First, we'd like to thank everyone for being here this evening. A special thanks to David. It's been such a wonderful thing working with him as we've studied the books of Ruth and Esther together. And I've learned so much from him, listening to him and actually review his lessons that is recorded. These are recorded and they are on the website. So if you ever want to question anything he said, if you want to take him to task on whatever he's done, you have an ample opportunity. Just be certain that you get his video and not mine, and it'll be fine. But I do appreciate you, sir. Spell his name right. It's also wonderful to see you back in class, being able to be together once again. And so much depended on you, and so much thanks to you. You know, we started in here with the class and study of Ruth. We moved from here to the auditorium. We moved from the auditorium to Strictly Online in the auditorium. Now we've moved from Strictly Online in the auditorium to back here. And so you have been so patient through all of this, and such a wonderful example being here this evening as we study the Bible together. We are going to conclude our study of Esther this evening. We'll be concluding everything this quarter. It's interesting, as we study this book and we come to these last two chapters, David and I had talked about it and decided that we did need to combine chapters 9 and 10. As you'll notice, 10 is a very brief chapter. And chapter 9 has some interesting things that occur to conclude this particular study of Esther that we want to examine this evening. We started with Esther, who was being taken care of by Mordecai, who, after the queen had insulted the king, Ahasuerus or Xerxes I, and a decision was made to replace her, that Esther was chosen to be a part of that court and eventually, of course, was named queen. During that time, Haman, who was evidently an enemy of Mordecai in one way or another, because Mordecai would not bow down to him, decides he wants to kill Mordecai, but not only Mordecai, he wants to kill all of the Jewish nation. And in his position of political power, he is able to then to go to the king and to get an edict issued with the signet ring, which of course made it law back then. And he intended not only to hang Mordecai on a 50 cubit high pole, and depending on your translation, either hang or impale, it really depends again on how the translation reads, he is going to do that, but he is also going to see all of the Jewish nation that he can to be destroyed. He plots this. When Mordecai learns of this, he goes to Esther. And after, of course, the discussion and the narrative that we've already seen in the book of Esther, he poses this question to Esther, or rather poses this situation about, perhaps you have been born for such a time as this, that this is your time, using that particular cliche. And so Esther risks her life. At that time, if you went in the presence of the king and he dipped his scepter to you, you would be accepted and you could come before with whatever petition you may have. If he did not, it was a violation of protocol, and more than likely than not, you'd be put to death. So Esther, after a period of time of fasting, she goes in to the king, he dips the scepter to her, and he asks her, what does she want? She says she wants to have a feast. And they have a feast, and they invite Haman. Haman feels very good about this, because now here he is with the king and with the queen, and he has this gallows erected. He wants to have Mordecai killed. He feels like that he is going to be perhaps even in a greater position of power at some point in time. The king asks Esther, what is it that you want? And she says, I want to have another feast. So they have a second feast. And they are there in that second feast when the king again asks Esther, what is it that you ask of me? I'll give it to you up to half of my kingdom. And we've examined that, the consequences of that, of course, with Herodias and John the Baptist, and how it cost John his life, because once a king at that particular time Even though the elements of John the Baptist were many centuries following this, still there was that general idea that if the king said something, it had to be so, because other people were watching him politically. And Esther says, I want my life. I want the life of my people, because I'm going to be killed and my people are going to be killed. The king is furious. Who did this? And she says, that wicked Haman. Well, the king is so upset, he goes out. Haman, who evidently is not thinking very well, tries to plead with Esther. And about the time that he is in the process of pleading with Esther, whatever that form may have taken, the king walks in. And he sees Haman going after Esther. That's a bad thing. If you read this and you see this and you start to put yourself in that particular position, that's probably one of the worst possible things that you could do. He thought he was pleading for his life. The king comes in and sees it, and his life is over. They put a sack over his head. They take him out. It's pointed out that a gallows has been erected for Mordecai. The king says, hang him on it. Hang Haman. And we come now to the point where Esther is now again in a situation where, what is she going to do to help her people? She begs the king to reverse the edict that he's issued. Well, once a king has issued the edict, he cannot revoke it, but he gives Mordecai and Esther the authority to set whatever they wish. And they set up an edict then so that the Jews can defend themselves. And more than defend themselves, for those that were enemies of the Jews, that they could destroy them. And it brings us to chapter 9. Beginning with verse 1, now in the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, on the 13th day of this same, when the king's command and edict were about to be carried out, on the very day when the enemies of the Jews hoped to gain the mastery over them, the reverse occurred. The Jews gained mastery over those who hated them. We have a stage that's set here with a group of people who hate another group of people, and they have their intention to destroy them. They want to be certain that they are no longer a problem. Now, whatever other dialogue, conversation has taken place, we don't know. But what we do know is, based on the biblical text, that there is a hatred that exists here of the Jews, and the Jews are being very fearful, and now they have an edict that has been given to them so that they can take the offensive, if you please. And notice this, how it describes the reverse occurred. Have you ever been in a situation where you thought it was going to turn out one way and it went completely opposite? It was exactly the opposite of everything that you had thought. Why do you think, and I asked permission to see whether or not I could ask questions in class. I'm so used to being in front of an auditorium that is completely empty. This is brand new for me now. So I have permission to ask questions, and I may have to repeat the question if it's not heard very well, because we are being live streamed. Why do you think they hated the Jews and wanted mastery over them? Just speculating, because it doesn't say here, but knowing the history of everything, what was the position of the Jews prior to all of this? Had they ever been in captivity? Absolutely. They'd been in bondage. Of course, we read about the 400-year bondage that they were in Egypt, but what about immediately before the Persian Empire? Babylon. They had been taken captive in Babylon. Why had they been taken captive? It's a very simple kind of a thing.
Their sins, God allowed this foreign nation to overwhelm them.
God allowed them to be overwhelmed by the nation. Babylonians were allowed to take them captive because of their sins, because of what they did contrary to God's will. You remember very early on in our study, we pointed that out in the book of Esther, that we're talking about a group of people who were rebellious. And they were in this situation because they had rebelled against God. And while we don't have the specifics of any particular reference to God in many of the translations of the book of Esther, the reality is that we can see God's work in this book. And we see now this group of people, these were God's chosen people. These were the ones that When we read about all nations being blessed, it's coming through this particular nation. It's the children of Abraham. The reverse occurs. The Jews gain mastery over those who hated them. And it sets the stage for perhaps something else about Esther that's interesting. You know, when we see Esther in the first portion of this book, we have someone that perhaps is very young and very frightened. Very beautiful, but very young and very frightened. It must have been incredibly difficult for her to have to leave Mordecai and not to know what was going to take place in the court of the king. And all of the things that occurred, keep in mind, we're looking at a different culture, a different time, and a different set of circumstances. But I'm confident in saying and using this as polite language as I can that the things that she had to endure would not be by any stretch of the imagination considered politically correct today. She was in a difficult situation. Here she is now being selected by the king to be her queen. Now, according to the laws of that time, any of her offspring would not be allowed to inherit the throne because she was a Jew. But the reality is she has been elevated to this position of queen. She has a position of authority. But if you notice, she still has to follow the protocol to be certain to come in the presence of the king. This is a completely different time, a completely different thing. She is courageous. She's beautiful. She's smart. She's dedicated. She's courageous. But now, allow me to suggest, we have this beautiful, intelligent young woman dedicated to her people, and we're about to see another characteristic of her. She's also deadly. We continue reading. The Jews are gathered in their cities throughout all the provinces of King Assyrius to lay hands on those who sought their harm. No one could stand against them, for the fear of them had fallen on all peoples. No one could stand against the Jews. And if you notice in verse 3, the fear of Mordecai had fallen on them. When we turn to the Bible and we see how God prospers people and how they grow, and particularly it's pointed out in verse 4, Mordecai was great in the king's house. What does that mean, that Mordecai was great in the king's house? Prestige. Influence, prominence, all of these things. Is he political? Yes. Yes, he has to be political. He's second only to the king. Are there any biblical examples of where we see someone who follows after God that is in a position of power and influence and prestige, who also is in a political hierarchy that gives them power? Joseph. Immediately we think of Joseph, second only to Pharaoh. Daniel, who was also, of course, there as the interpreter and advisor, interpreter of the dreams and advisor, Belshazzar, Nebuchadnezzar, anyone else? Allow me, yes. David, absolutely, he was the king. If we start looking carefully in the Bible, what we begin to see is that people at times are put in positions where they have to accept the responsibility of power. And it can be done and still be godly. Now, these days that may be difficult. That may be difficult for us to understand and comprehend. Is it possible? Absolutely, we have biblical examples of it. If we go back to Joseph with Pharaoh, certainly there were things there in the Egyptian kingdom, Egyptian empire, that would have been terrible things by our social standards, by any stretch of the imagination, because this culture, as advanced as it was still a pagan culture. We can see the same thing definitely with Babylon. Babylon today, still that term is used in describing decadence that we see in our world today, that it's like a modern day Babylon or whatever it may be. We can see that there were people who were members of the Lord's church and Caesar's own household during the time of the Roman Empire. It is possible. And here is Mordecai as another illustration of this. The fear of Mordecai had fallen on them. The fear of Mordecai, he had that influence. He had the power. He had the prestige. But it was given to him by God. You mentioned David in 2 Samuel 3:1 and 1 Chronicles 11:9. God was with David, And it describes him growing in his power because God is with him. God is with Mordecai. God is with Esther. And in verse 5 of chapter 9, we read, the Jews struck all their enemies with the sword, killing and destroying them, and did as they pleased to those who hated them. Now, when we read this, this sounds like a very terrible statement, but allow me to suggest what we're also seeing is judgment. There are consequences for behavior. When we turn to the book of Revelation, and we read in the book of Revelation, not only do we read about a beautiful place called heaven, but what else do we read about? The separation from God in hell. If we turn to the book of Matthew, you remember Jesus talking about the separation that occurs for those who did the things that they should, whether it was giving water to someone or food or clothing to someone, or they're sick or they're in prison, they visit them. And when he says that they are blessed, they said, when do we see you this way? He said, inasmuch you've done it to the least of these, my brethren, you've done it to me. And then for those that were outcast, they didn't do those things. They didn't do the things that God had told them to do. Here we have enemies of God's people. We turn back to the book of Esther. And in verse 6, in Susa, the citadel itself, the Jews killed and destroyed 500 men. Now, if you're keeping score, now is a good time to get out the calculator, because this number is going to grow. When we look at this and we see this, and we see also the element, perhaps, of, we could say righteous indignation, vengeance, whatever the case may be. But notice how the Bible describes this, killing and destroying them, and did as they pleased to those who hated them. Why were they doing this? We'll put this to you. What would you do to protect your family? To protect your family from absolute slaughter, and probably one of the more horrific ways that you could imagine. How far would you go? I teach classes in a variety of different subjects through the years, and 26 years there at school, and I teach whatever they ask me to teach. And so I keep going back to school so that I can keep having a job, so I can keep teaching whatever they want me to teach. And so I'll teach anything from piano to graduate psychological assessment. And there was something I would take people through in one of my psychology classes, just to try to make a point, however feeble it may be. But I would raise the question, how many of you in here would kill somebody? And of course, none of the students would raise their hands. And I said, how many of you would never murder anybody? And all of them raised their hands. We would never murder anybody. Then I take them through a series of things when eventually they're faced with a situation of they're driving an automobile and they see the person in front of them who has threatened to kill one of their children or grandchildren that they know will absolutely do that. And they look at the child playing in the yard, and they point at that child, and they point at you, and they smile and nod their head, and you're headed to them with an automobile, and you know what they're going to do. What do you do? What do you suspect most of the students say? Particularly the ones who have children. It kill. You know what's interesting? When I raise that question and I look at people wearing the mask, I can actually see people smiling through their mask going, I had moms who told me in the class who said, I'm going to run him over, then I'm going to back up, and I'm going to go over, and I'm going to gun my engine on top of him. He's not getting to any of my children. When we read this text and we begin to think about how horrible this is, put yourself in that situation. You're about to be slaughtered in all of your family. They killed these people. And they destroy 500 men. And in verse 10, the 10 sons of Haman were also killed. But notice in verse 10, but they laid no hand on the plunder. What does that mean? That they did not lay any hands on the plunder. Ain't it? They didn't take the jewels, the gold, whatever they could have taken. Why not? They're killing these people anyway. Why not? That's not the purpose. They were not supposed to. This is not why they're doing this. They're not doing this to plunder. This is not something where they're going out to try to conquer anybody. They're defending themselves, and they have been given now the authority by the king. Now remember, these people as captives have virtually no rights for all practical purposes. They would not have the right to defend themselves. Some of you probably have traveled just as we have. We've taken students to Dachau. And you go to Dachau, and you see the remnants, the skeletons of the houses that were there, and you see the remnant of the furnace, and then you go someplace else where they say X number of people are buried in this one place, and all of the horrors that are there. And Dachau wasn't as bad as some other places. You begin to see what these people were being faced with this annihilation. And so they kill. And in verse 12, the king said to Queen Esther, "In Susa the citadel, the Jews have killed and destroyed 500 men, and also the 10 sons of Haman. What then have they done in the rest of the king's provinces? Now what is your wish? It shall be granted you, and what further is your request, it shall be fulfilled." The same thing that was posed before. What do you want? What does this also tell you about Esther after all of this has occurred? The king still has an element of respect for her. He asked, "What else do you want?" He has shown, "I will release whatever needs to be released so that you can destroy your enemies." Notice what Esther said. "If it please the king, let the Jews who are in Susa be allowed tomorrow also to do according to this day's edict, and let the 10 sons of Haman be hanged on the gallows." So the king commanded this to be done. A decree was issued in Susa, and the 10 sons of Haman were hanged. The Jews who were in Susa gathered also found on the 14th day of the month of Adar, and they killed 300 men in Susa, but they laid no hands on the plunder. They're continuing. Why are they continuing this? They've already killed 500 people. Esther says, now let the same thing be done, and they kill 300 more. It's the same thing. The protection of the families. Certainly, when we begin to see this, and we begin to see, it may challenge our thinking, but keep in mind that when we're looking at righteous judgment, there are going to be things that are going to challenge our thinking as well. There are some things in this world that are wrong, and us saying and making them right doesn't make it right. There are some things that are wrong. These are people who hated the Jews. The Jews were God's chosen people. God had seen fit to deliver them using this person, Esther. And notice what happens now in verse 16. "Now the rest of the Jews who were in the king's provinces also gathered to defend their lives and got relief from their enemies and killed 75,000 of those who hated them, but they laid no hands on the plunder." 75,000 deaths. Now, let's put that in perspective in perhaps some historical terms that we'd be very familiar with. I did a little bit of research. I didn't have these figures at the top of my head. From June 4th, 1944, D-Day, until August the 21st, the Normandy invasion, there were 72,911 deaths. At Gettysburg, during the war between the states, the Civil War, whichever, however you choose to describe it, on both sides, whether southern or northern, there were approximately 51,000 deaths. At Hiroshima, where we dropped the atomic bomb, and it certainly brought a quick end to the Second World War, there were between 70 and 126,000 deaths at Hiroshima. When the second bomb was dropped, two bombs, Fat Man and Little Boy, and the second one was dropped in Nagasaki, there were between 39,000 and 80,000 deaths. They're still not quite certain. Put in perspective what has happened here. 75,000 deaths. Yes, sir.
Brother Richard, at least it seems to me that all of this has been triggered by the fact that Mordecai would not bow down to Haman. Was this a case of personal ego on his part, political, or was it because of his dedication to God?
And the question, was this personal dedication to God, ego? Mordecai did not bow down to Haman. And why not? You know, it's interesting. There are some who have speculated that the reason Mordecai did not bow down to Haman was that Haman had inscriptions to the various pagan gods on his clothing, and he was not going to bow down to the god. Others have suggested that Mordecai did not bow down to Haman because not only of his position of influence, but because he was against the one true living God that the Jews worshipped, and he viewed the Jews as an outside group. Now, when we get to this point, why so many? Well, they're destroying the enemies. If you remember, and we go back, let's use Saul as an example. When Saul was told to go destroy a particular group of people, and he brought the king back, and he brought some of the livestock back, what was God's judgment on him? Right. To obey is better than sacrifice. And what happened to Saul as a result of his disobedience to God when he was told to destroy these people? God took his kingdom away. Now, for us, when we look at this, we have to also consider we're looking at something, a particular period of time in history, and that isolated period in history, for us, this may seem terrible. But let's look at it now from the perspective of the entirety of the Scripture and the entirety of the Bible. Starting from Genesis, going to the end of Revelation. We have a graphic lesson of how God will treat those who are against his people. And if God's people find favor in his sight, the deliverance and the extent to which the deliverance can occur. Personally, trying to reconcile the death of 75,000 people is hard. It's difficult. I don't know how many people live in Chester County, but I suspect it's far fewer than 75,000 people. And we have this event that occurs to get rid of all of these people who hated the Jews and wanted to exterminate them. The Bible also only implies in the book of Esther, if you'll notice, the level of hatred for these people. These people hated the Jews. The Bible is very distinct about that. We know that Haman wanted Mordecai killed, but he also wanted the Jews killed. So this was something that wasn't just a particular individual. The way that the text is worded, and certainly I stand to be corrected, there are far greater scholars in this room than me, but the way this text is worded, there was a group hatred, perhaps because the same reason why the Jews had been hated before. They worshiped one true God, and they were outcasts. And they didn't fall down to all of the other pagan gods, because this is part of the Medo-Persian Empire. And we have here with this particular king, Xerxes I, this is a king who wants to conquer the Greeks. He has a terrible time trying to do that. He'll have his entire navy defeated. He will, of course, try to penetrate through that famous 300 that they make movies about. By the way, that image of Xerxes that is in those movies, that's not how Xerxes looked. And that's a little stretch of the imagination with whoever was writing all of that, I suppose. But this is the same person, more than likely. So you have very much there was the possibility of a monotheistic, a singular God approach. I believe Zoroastrianism that was there. So there was some similarities, but still it was a pagan god. So the reality is they're destroying these people. They're destroying the enemies that wanted to destroy them. Run a parallel. When Harry Truman decided to drop the bomb on Hiroshima, what did they intend to do to Hiroshima? Destroy it. Why did they want to destroy it? They hated us. They also wanted to end the war. They wanted to end the war quickly because they didn't want all of the other troops with the invasion that were going to die. The Bible tells us these things, but certainly there would be many, many other details that would be wonderful to know about this. What we do see is following this, something that will affect the 20th century. whether it's we care to admit it or not, and not going to be too speculative about it. But following this, all of these things are recorded. And if you notice in verse 19, it tells us, therefore, the Jews of the villages who live in the rural towns hold the 14th day of the month of Adar as a day for gladness and feasting, as a holiday, and as a day on which they send gifts of food to one another. So they celebrate this. Mordecai records all of these things, and we have a particular feast that emerges out of this. What is the feast that emerges? Purim. The Feast of Purim. What does it mean, pure, P-U-R? What was that? Lot. Where did we read in the book of Esther of Lot's being cast? Haman was casting lots to decide when to do all these things. And it reversed. When the days fell and the lots were cast and Haman had intended to destroy all the Jews, we go back to the very first portion of chapter 9. The reverse occurred. So they have this feast. And in fact, verse 21 talks about this, obliging them to keep the 14th day of the month of Adar and also the 15th day of the same year by year. There's some discussion exactly when is this. Some have said that for this year, I believe it's in February, the third week in February, perhaps, for 2021, for the Feast of Purim. And then others have suggested it may be more the 14th or 15th of March, depending on the calendar. And then some others have suggested that other than in Jerusalem, it's not really celebrated as much. There's a lot of festivity that has gone on historically with this. The significance of it, of course, is that in verse 22, the days on which the Jews got relief from their enemies. And so have a feast. What's the purpose of this feast then? To celebrate it. A reminder. You know, we have a feast every first day of the week for a completely different type of celebration, remembrance, and honoring. And what do we do on the first day of the week? We partake of the Lord's Supper to remember the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And here we have, under the Old Covenant, under the Old Law, in the Old Testament, during the time of Esther, an event that they want to remember. So they have the feast. And in verse 24, it talks about how they had cast Pur, that is, cast lots. And in verse 26, therefore they called these days Purim after the term Pur. This comes before the king. He gives orders in writing that this should take place. And in fact, in verse 27, we read, the Jews firmly obligated themselves and their offspring and all who joined them, that without fail, they would keep these 2 days according to what was written and at the time appointed every year. In doing this, it helps to remember where they were and how they escaped this, how they escaped this slaughter. You know, when we look at this, it's hard for me to fully comprehend the situation that they were in. And I have to go back to one of the early lessons and using this particular illustration, if it seems boring again, please accept my apologies, but I keep thinking of this. These people were living in a very, very difficult time. And I was reminded again of the interview that, while I was doing some research with a member of the Nazi Party, who was actually a medic. Medics were pre-med students that were automatically sent to the Russian front. And there, whether you wanted to be or not, you had a number with a member of the Nazi Party. This person came back, was part of the passive resistance movement against Adolf Hitler at the University of Munich in 1943. The reason why I got interested in it was because their faculty advisor taught both music and psychology, and I thought this is an interesting person. They published these things, the leaflets of the White Rose, which actually were advocating a passive overthrow of National Socialist Party of Adolf Hitler. They got caught with these pamphlets there at the University of Munich. The Gestapos had already interviewed them, so they knew who to interview. They arrested several people. The first few people that were executed, Hans Scholl, Sophie Scholl, and Christoph Probst, were executed by guillotine after being before Hitler's blood judge, which was an automatic death sentence. They were executed by guillotine, and then their faculty advisor, Kurt Huber, that particular professor, was also executed by guillotine. In fact, that particular segment, the person who was doing it, Johann Reichert, was one of the last ones to effectively use the guillotine and served as an advisor during the denazification process following the Second World War. Now, all of that lengthy thing is, in talking with this person who was a part of that group, he kept repeating to me, you have no idea what it's like to be in a situation where you can't trust anybody. You can't trust your parents, you can't trust your friends, you cannot trust anybody, because all they have to do is get in touch with the Gestapo and you may be taken away and never seen again. This was a conversation that we had by telephone. The gentleman died a couple of years ago. He was a medical doctor, actually, working with a university. But that stuck with me. That whole concept of not being able to trust anyone. I suggest to you that this was a situation perhaps for many of the Jews at this time, that if there was someone who wanted to turn their name in, that they perhaps leading up to this definitely could have faced a death sentence or something maybe even worse than death, much as it would be with the Christians in early Rome. And so we have here this deliverance, this freedom. They've never been able to enjoy this freedom. But how does this tie then with the 20th century? This feast, Purim, and the book of Esther is still read today during this feast. And it's read, and they discuss about Esther, and it is something that is celebrated. And I got that date, February the 26th, I believe, this year in 2021. How powerful is this book? As we're wrapping this up, let's talk about how powerful this obscure little book is. What we just studied in the book of Esther was prohibited in Nazi Germany. The book was actually banned in many places for obvious reasons. And so Mein Kampf would be there, but not the book of Esther. There are those who actually view this book, and I am not agreeing, disagreeing. It was just interesting. The more that I studied, as I told my youngest son, and we talk about Bible things quite a bit, I said, I just started going down that rabbit hole. Everything that I looked at, I started wanting to know more about something else and something else, and so it was even more. There are some who actually view this as a prophecy of what's going to occur at the Nuremberg trials. The Nuremberg trials, of course, were where they tried the war criminals from Nazi Germany. And there were 10 people who were hung as a result of those trials. And they have found a way to connect all of this together, but it goes even further and becomes even more interesting. One of those who was being hung is reported to have said or alluded to the book of Esther and that this was the second feast of Purim. Now, this, for me, put this book in a completely different context of how powerful it was, this story, and how powerful the influence was to the extent that it frightened 20th century political leaders. That's the power of God's Word that sometimes we perhaps overlook. This is a very much alive, living book with lessons and things to be learned that to this day, from people that we would consider to be, for all practical purposes, godless, they still are afraid of what they read and what they see. We go back to chapter 10. King Ahasuerus imposed tax on the land and on the coastlands of the sea, and all the acts of his power and might, and the full account of his high honor of Mordecai, to which the king advanced him, are they not written in the book of Chronicles of the kings of Media and Persia? For Mordecai the Jew was second in rank to King Ahasuerus, and he was great among the Jews and popular with the multitude of his brothers, for he sought the welfare of his people and spoke peace to all his people. And we go back to the wonderful observation after all of this. Mordecai wants peace. An end to this. The book of Esther, fascinating book. And I have a completely different appreciation for it. I will freely confess that we studied this book, or I taught this class about Esther back about 40 years ago now, and had not really seriously revisited it. So I'm very grateful that David asked me to be a part of this. Thank all of you for being here, and I needed to ask about the Lord's Supper. Is there a designated place for them to go, or just stay in here? Just stay in here. Is there anyone here who did not have the opportunity to take the Lord's Supper this morning? I don't see anyone. Before we dismiss, would you bow with me, please, and let's have a word of prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for this day, for the beauty of life, and especially our Father, for the wonderful joy that we have to assemble together to study from your word. We pray, our Father, that all that has been said and done has been acceptable in your sight. Be with us now as we depart this place. Strengthen us always in your service. Help us, our Father, to have a forgiving heart, and we pray for forgiveness of those things we do contrary to your will. But especially, our Father, we pray for a peaceful time to depart this life and a home eternal with you. Is our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.